Well, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I don't know how you felt as we've been traveling through this book of Revelation, but perhaps you felt, as I felt at times, that we've been through a bit of a war. We've read lots about sin and rebellion. We've heard lots about the enemies, about the dragon and the beasts. We've seen ugly sights, the harlot and all of her seduction. And we felt the summons to persevere and to continue. And we've watched the judgments of God come crashing down upon the out of the sky, upon the earth. We have seen a lot. But as we come into Revelation chapter 21, we come to a glorious calm. We enter a new world. And history's ugly end gives way to eternity's new beginning. And the universe in which the dragon and his allies were unleashing their fury is no more. The wretchedness of sin has disappeared. The wrath of God's destruction has passed. Judgment has passed over this world, and born out of those flames of purging fire has come forth a new creation. More beautiful, more delightful, more pleasurable, more peaceful than anything we could have ever imagined. It is a new world. A new home has been created. And who is it for? Why, it's for the bride of the Lamb, of course. It's for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The groom has fought so jealously for the hearts of his people. He has fought with such jealousy to destroy all the enemies who plagued the bride. He has labored so diligently. He has prepared a home, and he has prepared a bride, and he brings his bride to the home. For he knows that the home that God prepared for his people long ago, the paradise in the beginning, is one that we ruined and one from which we were expelled. But what we broke, he has fixed. And what we corrupted, he has purified. And now at last we behold a new heavens, a new earth, a new home. Paradise lost is paradise restored. And again, the theme of Revelation stands out: the victory of Christ over the evil one. Let's look tonight at these first eight verses and behold, as we look at the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, the beauty, and then the blessedness or the happiness, and then we see the certainty that this will take place, that it will come to be, and finally we consider the recipients, who will be found there. Well, John sees what will take place when Jesus Christ returns in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. What God had made in Genesis chapter 1 was a habitat for the crown of his creation. He created a world in which mankind made in his image was to live and to live with him. And now what God does in making a new heaven and a new earth is not to create ex nihilo once more out of nothing, but he takes this world that we've corrupted by sin and he recreates it. It's not brand new, but it's renewed. For you know what Romans 8 says, that this creation was subjected to futility, to frustration, but in the hope of being brought forth, that it would be liberated from bondage and brought forth into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Creation is groaning. Creation tonight is waiting. Creation is longing. And the day will come when God remakes it perfectly. Our sin did quite a number on the creation, and it brought down God's curse. Into the world came thorns and thistles, sin and decay, pain and sorrow and death, and a habitat where Satan loves to roam and do his work. But God already declared back through Isaiah chapter 65, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that these fires of the Lord will cause the heavens to pass and melt the elements and purge this world. God will lay all things bare and he will make anew. William Hendrickson says it quite beautifully. every stain of sin, every scar of wrong, every trace of death has been removed. It is the same heaven and earth, but gloriously rejuvenated, with no weeds, thorns, or thistles. Nature comes into its own. All of its potentialities, dormant for so long, are now fully realized. The old order has vanished. A new heavens and a new earth, and this one has no sea. At least no sea as we think of it, as the book of Revelation is pictured, as the sea, a place of chaos and restlessness. The sea with its crashing waves and its constant turmoil, representing the nations in conflict. The sea out of which the beast rises forth to come and rake havoc upon the earth. That sea is no more. Those days have passed. And in verse 2, John sees then in the midst of this new creation a city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Into this beautiful, glorious transformation appears this glorious city. Now, boys and girls, you remember in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a city upon a hill, and it was a city with real buildings and a physical temple. But here it represents, as the new Jerusalem, it's the church of Jesus Christ. And it's portrayed as a city. The Bible, which begins with a garden, ends up with a city, though of course it has a garden within the city, and the city is a garden. But there's growth, there's development. A world that starts with two humans ends with the hustle and bustle of a city full of people. It's a community. It's a fellowship. It's a great group that God has redeemed. It's a great family. And it's a holy city. Holy like God Himself, a people fit for their King. And it comes down out of heaven, for it is always out of heaven that the church is born. It is the work of the sovereign Creator and the Maker. And He has gathered for Himself a people, and He has adorned His bride. It's a beautiful picture. All throughout history, brides adorn themselves, don't they, for their wedding day. They adorn themselves for their husband. Brides come walking down the aisle, and a hush falls over the people, and they watch the radiant bride making her way down. But that beauty doesn't just appear at that last second. Brides take time. They prepare. They shop for a wedding dress. They plan how they're going to do their hair. They spend perhaps even hours the morning of their wedding getting ready for the joy of the occasion and the man they wish to delight. John sees the church of Christ, the city of God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be. What a hope for us who even tonight grieve over our sin, frustrated with our unholy thoughts, cry out to God for deliverance from those plaguing, besetting sins, feeling ourselves so often to be unattractive, our personalities to be unfit for the Lord of Lords. But a day coming in which we will appear in perfect splendor, and we will sing with Isaiah 61, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." And isn't it wonderful in Ephesians 5 to read that Christ has so loved His bride that He laid down His life to make her holy, to cleanse her, that He might present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What a great work our Lord Jesus Christ has done. What a great work He is doing. What a great work He will do, taking us who were filthy sinners and transforming us to be fit not just for a transformed universe, but fit for Him, the Holy Christ. As you behold the beauty of what is to be, Is that where your heart lies tonight? Are you in love with the beauty of holiness? Do you worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness? Does your life say it? In terms of the thoughts you struggle to think, in terms of the things that you like to listen to and lay your eyes upon, are you a person who is hungry for biblical beauty, longing to be ready for your wedding day? Behold the beauty. But then see the blessedness. It is complete and utter happiness. John hears in verse 3 a loud voice from the throne, perhaps God's voice. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Boys and girls, the most important promise in the Bible, the most repeated promise in the Bible, the most basic promise in the Bible, is God saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The promise of Christ's coming, the promise of forgiveness of sins, all of these other promises are secondary to this, which is the fellowship that God is establishing between Himself and His people. I will be God to you, and you will be my people. We will have friendship, fellowship, peace, harmony, love. You can trace the promise of God to live with His people throughout all the Scriptures. It's amazing, isn't it, already in the Old Testament, how God declares to His people that He wants to live with them when He calls and commands Moses to build them a tabernacle, which is a tent. And He says to Moses that He wants His tent pitched in the middle of the Israelite tents. He wants His tent set up by their tents. He says to them, I am God who will live with you. I live in your camp. And as He brings His people into the land, and they enter into permanent dwellings and permanent houses, then God says at last, Solomon will build me a permanent house. And I won't just live in a tent, but I'm going to live in a permanent structure, for I want to live permanently among my people. And all of that gives way, of course, when God sends His only begotten Son into the world. And we read in John 1 that He comes and He tabernacles among us, God in human flesh now living among His people in our own nature. And so even tonight we have the Emmanuel, God with us, by Christ and by His Spirit who dwells in us. And yet, as glorious as that is, we don't have it in perfection yet. It's still coming. It's still coming. It's after Christ returns and after heavens and earth are remade, after judgment has wiped out all the enemies, then, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now it's complete. Now at last, a glory, a joy, a happiness that will not be reserved to the Holy of Holies and to one room in the midst of a city, but a blessedness that will fill the whole heavens and earth, that all of creation will be God's tent, as it were, and we will dwell with Him in His presence and the joy of His glorious attributes. God will fill us and radiate all around us, and there will be perfect love and communion and an intimacy beyond what you and I tonight can comprehend. The blessedness of gazing upon the Lord. This is the thing for which the redeemed heart longs. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you? Well, the Lord as our inheritance, the Lord as our portion forever. Adam and Eve running away from the Lord, but being redeemed, we run towards the Lord and we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. We pray, God, I want to see you. And when at last we stand in the presence of God, there is nothing that takes away from the joy. But we read in verse 4 that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. All the woes that have infected this creation because of our sin have disappeared when fellowship between God and His people is made perfect. God's blessed presence means everything that causes sorrow is gone. It was through our sin that death entered this world. And oh, what grief there is at the loss of a child, loss of a parent, the loss of a spouse, loss of a brother or sister. God promises a day when death shall be no more. All the effects of sin will be removed. Right now we suffer broken relationships. Believers endure sufferings and persecutions. Many of you have physical pain. There's emotional pain. There are earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and wars. But there's also the promise that the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And what a tender picture it is to read in verse 4 that He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every last trace of grief wiped away by none other than the hand of your personal Creator, your loving Father, your tender-hearted God. So God will see to it that on that last day there will be nothing that will hinder the fellowship and nothing that will rob His people of their joy. Not the pain of the loss of a loved one, not the grief of a broken relationship, not the frustration of a physical limitation, not the grief of a wayward child, not the fear of danger, not the frustration of unemployment, not the anxiety of insecurity, not anything that you or I could think of tonight will hamper our joy in the presence of God. But as we stand in His blessed presence, our joy will be perfect. And don't we have a foretaste of that as we worship God even tonight? As each Lord's Day, we step away from our usual routine and seek in a special way to put so many things aside and draw near to God in singing His praises and in hearing God speak. Don't our souls find something that resonates with them and we say to ourselves, I was made for this. And yet maybe we say, how could this ever be? Is it really possible? Well, notice in the third place tonight the absolute certainty. Verse 5, and He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God promises everything new, not just some things, but a whole new life, as it were. And it seems impossible, doesn't it? There's so many things tonight. If you would ask me afterwards, Pastor, how will the Lord fix this? Or how can you tell me that when I stand before God, I won't be bothered by this? I don't have all the answers, but I have this answer. That God's word is trustworthy and true. And the Lord is emphasizing it. Behold, take note, look, be encouraged. So many promises in this world are not worth the paper they're written upon. But God says, this is no false advertising. What I have described to you, even when it's in figurative language, is not going to turn out to be less than what you could have dreamed of. But God uses figurative language at times because we cannot even begin to grasp the joy and the happiness that we will experience. And how can this be so true? And what is the basis? And what hope can I have? Well, verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. That's the answer. God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the A and the Z. He is the origin. He is the eternal God who was before there was anything. Infinite. He started all this. He brought this world forth. He gave you the breath of life. But he's also the Omega. He is the end of it all. All things find their beginning in him, but all things find their completion in him. There is nothing that God begins that he fails to finish. Our lives are full of uncompleted projects. It begins with those model kits as a boy that you never finished. But the incomplete assignments go more deeply than that. They proceed through school and the classroom, but they also proceed through our lives, through our rearing of children and through marriages and through jobs. We have a handful of things that were not finished, but not the Lord our God. Everything he begins, he brings to completion. He is the Lord of creation, and he is the King of history. And he will complete his redemptive agenda down to every last detail and on time. And why does the Lord emphasize this? Why does he say, behold, look, take note? Because he knows that what he's describing for us here is so contrary to human experience, so contrary to what the first readers of this book would have been experiencing, a people living in a pagan Roman culture where idolatry reigned over so many of their cities, the things that dotted the landscape were the temples of false gods, where sexual immorality was accepted, where Christians were being persecuted, where everything looked like creation turned upside down on its head, and God saying, I'm going to make it all new. It seems so far from the realm of possibility. And God saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It's possible because I am the Lord. For those who will bow themselves to God, this will be their hope, and this is their destiny. Notice finally the recipients of the glory of this new creation and this city. Those who will live there, those who will dwell there, those who will bask in the sunshine of God's face are described in verse 6b and in verse 7, and they're described from two different angles. First of all, they're described in terms of their desire or their longing. When we read at the end of verse 6, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Here Christians are seen in terms of the thirst of their hearts. The blessings of this creation and God's presence that will be enjoyed do not belong to everyone, but to the one who thirsts for it. To those who are aware of their spiritual need, to those who confess they don't have life in themselves, to those who long to drink of the fountain of life who is God. Because you see, the worldlings that have been spoken of so often throughout this book of Revelation are not thirsty in this sense. They're rather satisfied with the sinful distractions of this world, even as at times the church is. For Christ warned the Laodicean congregation in Revelation 3, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The believers are spoken of here in Revelation 21 in terms of their spiritual thirst. Those who recognize, "Lord, I'm thirsty. I need you to fill me. I need your salvation. I am wandering through a desert and I long to drink of your fellowship, Lord. I long to drink the waters of salvation." God says, "These will be refreshed. I will give them to drink, and to drink freely, to take of the water of life without payment." Because, of course, Jesus Christ has already paid the price. He has already obtained for us salvation at the cost of his own suffering and his own blood shedding and his own thirst, so that we come to a throne which is all grace. But secondly, the recipients of this blessedness are described in terms of their perseverance. From the standpoint of the spiritual conflict in verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." This morning we heard it from Joshua chapter 14, the call to overcome, the call to conquer, the challenge to go forward in faith. It is the picture of spiritual conflict. Believers are those who must overcome. Do you remember those early letters of the book of Revelation, those seven letters? Every single one of them comes to a conclusion by promising blessedness to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. Which, of course, is the problem with the let go and let God theology. It's not quite that simple. Oh, we must surrender to the Lord, but there's also blood, sweat, and tears. It is a fight. It is a contest. We must persevere through hardship and temptation. We must fight the good fight against sin and Satan and his whole dominion. We must be warriors in the camp of Jesus Christ. And the ones who will not inherit this city are described in verse 8 in terms of their cowardice. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire." And as some have pointed out, this may be now one more warning. Maybe now not the pagans who've already been defeated, but this may be a picture of the hypocrites in the church who make profession of Jesus in the midst of the company of the saints when it's easy, but in the midst of the world, they're cowards. They're faithless. They're traitors, deserters. They won't fight. They won't endure. They won't struggle. If that's you tonight, the word of the Lord is to turn back. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. If tonight everything I'm preaching to you, it seems rather foreign. You say, "That is not the longing of my heart. I do not have that spiritual thirst. I'm not really that eager to see God. I'm rather satisfied with this world." The summons is to come to God in repentance, to pray for that changed heart, to stand for the name of Christ, to turn from sin, to be saved. And to know that for those who conquer, there is a heritage that will surpass any inheritance ever before seen. The one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Dennis Johnson writes, though Christians may be as impoverished as the church at Smyrna was, chapter 2, even dispossessed and homeless, Hebrews 11, all who overcome the dragon, the beast, and the harlot through humble, persevering faith are heirs of everything. The homestead they inherit is not the first heaven and earth. We could add it's not even the land of Canaan that we saw this morning. The homestead they inherit is not the first heaven and earth, sin-stained and curse-infected, but the new heaven and earth in which every impurity, pain, and sorrow has ceased to be. Yes, brothers and sisters, for those who thirst, for those who overcome, we will reap a heritage of being God's children forever. A whole new creation, a glorious dwelling place, and the most blessed fellowship that could ever be imagined. It's sometimes said that there are those who are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. And the book of Revelation is saying to us tonight that those who are not heavenly minded, who are of no earthly good, those who are not heavenly minded cannot conquer. Those who are not heavenly minded will not survive. Those who are not heavenly minded will not overcome. The Lord has set before us the beauty of what is to be, so that tonight we can persevere. Tonight we can press on. Tonight we can pray for more grace. Because so very soon, our hearts will be raptured. We will experience a joy and a peace, and we'll behold a beauty like nothing we have ever seen. Lift up your hearts and press on. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that awaits us, and for the hope that lives within us. We thank you, O God, for the clear revelation you have given to us that we may believe and persevere. Forgive us, O Lord, for exchanging this hope for the trivialities of this life, and for the banal, sinful things that will have no place in your kingdom. And give to us a heart that loves you more deeply and longs for you more fervently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.